It's just lovely to be here.
Appreciate the invitation, appreciate the opportunity, appreciate your pastor and all of those others here that I know, and Lord willing, I'll get to know you better. We are family of God, and one of the delightful things about me coming to these places is that we just make family and we meet family, and all of us have natural families, but all of us who have natural families and know the family of God know who the one that we're really closest to and the one that we can share with. So I thank you. I appreciate your pastor very much, and just love him, and pray for the work here. And I'm praying the Lord will give me strength at this time of my travels. I'm heading to Australia. I think it might be in that direction. Anyway, I'm heading home. And home means rest. And my topic tonight is rest for your souls. And I love the thought of resting. I love the thought of my soul being at rest. We are living beings created in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are souls. We have a body, but we are souls. It's a big distinction, and it's really important. And I love the fact that in this passage of Scripture that's before us, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us and commanding us and commending us to find rest for our souls. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6, I'll read my text. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about the context of Jeremiah. The context of Jeremiah is the context of the people of God in this religious world of any age from the time they left the garden. So Jeremiah is a description of religion in this world, in Australia and in Tennessee and wherever else you wish to go. But I'll read my verse in verse 16. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall." This is a promise from God. I'm just reading a promise from God here. "Ye shall find rest for your souls." You shall find rest for your souls. Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? I can stand. I can see by the grace of God. I can ask by the grace of God. I can walk by the grace of God. And the promise of God is that I will find rest for my souls. That's my prayer for you this evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would find ourselves just at sweet rest in who the glorious God of this universe that Chris read of earlier from the Scriptures is, and then rest in what he does and rest in all of the circumstances and the promise. As I said earlier, Jeremiah is a picture of this religious world under the judgment of God. Now, I'll read you a few verses in the context of it. This is what the religious world is doing, and this is the religious world of Jeremiah's day. It's 2,600 years ago, but it might as well be written that ink is still fresh on the page. "From the least of them," verse 13, "from the least of them unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." And what have they done? "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And listen to God's description of this religious world today. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" That word abomination means disgusting. God finds the religion of this world disgusting. In Jeremiah's day, it was disgusting. And you know something in the story of Jeremiah. The judgment of God was about to fall on that city, and you can read the tragic circumstances of it in later chapters of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and particularly the book of Lamentations, the wrath of God that was promised them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 fell upon that nation. This is a religious world, and these men claimed they were the servants of God. And they claimed that they had a rest in this world, a rest from the judgment of God. You turn over to verse 4 of chapter 7. They had a slogan. The religious world today has a slogan, doesn't it? God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. God wants to save everyone. You're on the throne of the universe. You can choose God at a time of your choosing. Listen to them. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They not only had their slogans, but they had a repetitive slogan. They thought that because they had the physical trappings of outward external religion, that they were safe. They were safe. And so this little verse is a little jewel, a gem of a jewel in the midst of darkness. And all of the Lord's comforts to his people are little jewels in the midst of darkness, isn't it? The Lord describes them in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." That's what religion does, isn't it? "It's forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's just works religion, isn't it? But let's go back to our verse. We spend enough time looking at the dark things. Let's look at the delightful things. Let's look at God's antidote to all of this. I like the antidote to all of that. What's the antidote? The antidote is here given in these very, very simple commands. First one is, of course, is to stand. It's to stop. Stop all you're doing and stop all you're running around. Stop. Take time to consider, to contemplate and to reflect. Religion is just busy, isn't it? You get them in, and the first thing you do in religion is you get them to be busy. And then you get them so busy in so many programs they don't have time to think about what's really going on. I did it. You have been involved in religion, have done it. The very first thing you do when someone comes along and shows some interest is you get them into a program. You get them doing, doing, doing. And when people are disturbed by the truth, you get them to do a bit more doing, don't you? And then they can look at their doing rather than contemplating. God says to stand, to stand, to stop, to stand. That was Paul's description of the Jews in his day, isn't it? They were going about to establish their own righteousness. Going about. God says, stand, stand. Ever since we left the garden in the fall of Adam, Satan has had us busy, hasn't he? He's always had us busy. Do this and live. He says to stand, and you're standing in a particular place. You're standing in the ways. That word ways is a word that sort of pictures this journey and the manner of life, and it's a road. It's a well-trafficked road. So you can imagine the scene. You're standing, as it were, on a rise of a hill, and there are these roads, and there are broad roads, and there are broad roads going in all sorts of directions. You stand in all of those. You stand and you contemplate. There is, as we read earlier, the way of the false people is to say, "Peace, peace," and heal slightly the daughter of Jerusalem. You know the proverb well, isn't it? "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You stand in all of these ways. You stand in time to contemplate. You stand and you see. You see. And the only way we ever see, and the only light by which we can ever see, is the Word of God illuminated by the Spirit of God. It's in His light that we see light. And the Lord echo these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the great gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not. We need, firstly, light from God to see. We need him to illuminate his word so we can see. Otherwise, all the broad roads look very attractive to Adam's fallen flesh, don't they? And particularly the religious ones, and particularly the religious ones that have the most doctrinal purity, don't they? You know, the way these days of reformed religion looks so attractive and so broad, and it's so good at corralling people into activities of morality, and then it can prop it up with some five-point Calvinism, some other things. We stand in these ways and we see. And what are we looking for when we see? We're looking for God to show us, because that's why you stand in the first place. In the midst of all of these ways, you stand. You stand and you wait and you see. I love what Ralph Barnard said many years ago. Walk in the light that God gave you, and he will give you more light. We're standing and we're asking. That's the next thing that happens, isn't it? We stand in all of those ways, we stand, and then we ask. The asking presumes a need. Only the needy ask. It's a cry, as it were, of someone who is seeking for God to cause him to stand, to cause him to see, to cause him to see what these ways are, and then to ask him. And there's only one person to ask, isn't there? There's only one person to ask, God. And there's only one place to find an answer from God, and that is in his word. And what a grace gift from God that he calls on us to ask. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? This is the place of rest for your souls, your eternal souls. You ask. I love the fact that God promises the most remarkable things in the Bible that you could possibly imagine, the most remarkable things about everything to do with this life. And then he says, ask. And then he says, seek. I love in Ezekiel 36, he makes the most remarkable promises about the new creation and the Spirit being placed in us, and we've been taken out of a kingdom of darkness and put into a kingdom of light and been born again. And then he says in Ezekiel 36, and I will be inquired of for this. This is, I just love the fact that he asks, isn't it? I love Psalm 27, verse 8. It says, when they said, read it with me, it's just so beautiful. It's good for us to be asking people, brothers and sisters. When God commands to ask, open your mouth wide and ask. Psalm 27, verse 8. He says, when thou saidest, seek ye my face. God commands us to seek his face, brothers and sisters in Christ. My heart said unto me, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. This is David speaking. What promise David had received. I love the relationship there is between us and the Lord. He calls on us to ask. He calls on us to ask, brothers and sisters. Ask. Call on the Lord when he may be found. Recipients of grace are asking people. The verse that I love quoting in our church again and again and again is Moses, who had received the most remarkable promises and the most remarkable presence of God. He says in Exodus 30, 3 verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, seeing thou sayest unto me, God had made a command, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. What does someone respond to when they receive grace in the sight of God? Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. There's a glory, isn't it, in the interaction between God. He causes us to ask, and then he delightfully delights in responding to the commands and the heart desire that he puts in his people. Moses goes on to say, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. That's the man who's under the grace of God, a recipient of the promises of God, asking God. If you're a recipient of grace, we're asking people, brothers and sisters, we're asking God again. I love the word the Lord gave to the woman at the well in Samaria. If you knew the gift of God and the who it is, what would you do? You would ask. You would ask. We're asking because we're in need. We're asking because unless the Lord guides and directs us, we'll be like those people that you can read with horror in Jeremiah in their response to this word. The response of the people in Jeremiah, the response of the natural people, isn't it? They said, we will not walk therein. We need the mercy and grace of God. We need to be asking people that the Lord would not let us go the way of the rest of the world. So we ask God, and we ask him, he causes us and asks us to ask for something particular. This is the place of rest for our souls, brothers and sisters. You ask, you're standing in the ways. You have, by the light of God's grace illuminating his word, you have seen and you've asked in those amongst all of those well-trafficked ways made for ease, those paths of tradition and others. Here he has another word. You ask for the old paths. This is the place of rest for your soul. You ask for the old paths. That word old is a glorious word, and it separates a true living relationship with God from all of the rest of religion, brothers and sisters. It began in the beginning, because that's what the old path means. It means eternal in origin, beyond the sight of this world. It can also mean everlasting and perpetual, but it's concealed. That's why we ask. We stand and we see and we ask. It's hidden from this world. It's hidden from this religious world. It was hidden from these people in Jeremiah chapter 6. It's hidden from this world now. This is something worth asking for and seeking God again and again and again about. The secret, Psalm 21:4, the secret of the Lord, the secret of who the Lord is, the secret of the Lord's dealings, the secret of his eternal purposes, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He will show them the covenant in his Son from the foundation of the world. And this is because it's concealed, and the paths are not well-worn paths. This is a picture of something that's a narrow, trodden path by a few, and it's revealed only by God, which is why we ask. And it's why we ask to see, because it's only he who will teach us this way. All those that are taught of God, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're drawn by him. This way is both eternal, and God describes it as good. This is the good way. The good way. It's the very phrase the Lord Jesus Christ took upon his lips in that upper room, didn't he? When Peter had just made the most remarkable promises about all of what he was going to do, all of his abilities, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. God alone is good. God alone determines what is good. God alone opens the eyes to see. God alone reveals all of the false paths by revealing the true. It's only by the grace of God that the false paths are seen as false paths. The religious world in the Lord Jesus Christ day, as the religious world to this day, thought that they had many paths, and every denomination on the face of the earth was there represented in Jerusalem in one way or another, weren't they? And they all gathered together and they had one. Ultimately, they were exposed by one person, and what was exposed was their hatred of God in all of their religion. God says, this is good. Only the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ ever exposes religion for what it is. Only the grace of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, he's going to reveal to us this eternal and good path. Of course, it begins, like all of the scriptures, it just begins with God, isn't it? It begins with God. And that's where our glory in God begins. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face in communion with God, in union with God. In the beginning was the Word. I love to think about what happened in eternity. And the only possible way to have any light on what happened in eternity is what God says about what happened in eternity. And what a remarkable, remarkable time that must have been, when it was just God and God in perfect harmony, in perfect unity. And God the Father took a bride to give to his son. I've thought about it a lot lately. The more I think about it, the more amazed I am. This is the holy God, omniscient, omnipotent God, taking a multitude, 10,000 times 10,000, a vast multitude, seen as one, and giving them to his son as a bride. Do you reckon that gift was precious? I reckon that gift was precious, brothers and sisters in Christ. I wouldn't cross the road to talk about politics, but I'll fly around the world to tell someone about how amazing this is. He gave his son a bride. What was the son's response when God the Father gave the bride to his son? Pure and utter delight. And God the Father, and God the Son, as recorded by God the Holy Spirit, entered into a covenant. This is the old path, brothers and sisters. And the glory of all of what happens in this world, the glory of God is tied up in all of that covenant. And all of the good of all of God's people is tied up in the glory of God, in that eternal covenant, the eternal covenant of grace and the eternal covenant. So this is what you have to look for. This is what he's saying. You stand and you see and you ask. This is the path. This is the place you look, isn't it? I love the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 5, who's going forth. This is the King of Israel. His going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, his goings forth. Our God reigns with absolute sovereign supremacy over all things. And in that covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the covenant himself, promised his Father, I will be fully responsible for that bride being brought back to you out of the fall of Adam and all, out of her failings and her sins and all of the evil of this world. My responsibility is to present her holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Brothers and sisters, there's only one sight that matters. That's his sight. That's the glory of the promise of our God. And therefore, everything that's happening, every tiny thing that wriggles in this universe is achieving that purpose. Achieving that purpose. I love how Isaiah declares it. He's, remember the former things of old, for I am God, Isaiah 46:9. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. He declared the end from the beginning. I'm living with a builder at the moment. It's a very delightful place. But we builders and people who build things, you actually have in your mind a picture of what it's going to be, don't you? And then you might go back and start doing some plans and other things. God had in mind what? The end. What's the end? The end is all of God's elect children, the glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling without sin in the presence of God in a new creation where every thought of every moment of all of that existence forever will be the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. You know the verses in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. We should be called the sons of God. When will we be called the sons of God? In that eternal covenant of grace. Called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. I love that, therefore. Don't expect the world to understand you or know what you're doing. Don't expect them to know your joys. Don't expect them to know your pains. They don't have a clue. Because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, Lord, haste the day. What a glorious, glorious, what a glorious future we have before us. He declares the end from the beginning. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of this world. And this book is summarized, this glorious scriptures we have before us are summarized so beautifully by Peter. He said that testified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow. You stand, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of a world that causes so much consternation in so many ways. You stand in the midst of the sin that so easily entangles you, the sin of unbelief. You stand in the word and promises of God, and you see and you ask. And you shall find rest for your souls here. This is the eternal covenant that we're talking about, the covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's command is that we look to the eternal covenant. God's command is that we seek the light of the eternal covenant on all of the circumstances of what is going on in our lives, and that we are promised here to receive rest for our souls. So all the streams and all of those glorious beams of eternal election, grace and predestination and love and eternal justification, they radiate in the glory of the cross. And the beauties of holiness are seen in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The comfort of believers and our union is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him. We are crucified with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him. Everything about the gospel is the gospel of union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, that covenant that we're talking about. Our acceptance before God is in him. All of our blessings, brothers and sisters, are blood-bought blessings. All of them. He is our rest. It's an eternal way. It's a good way. And it becomes the habit of our lives. That's what the word walk means. We walk. We walk. We walk there. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? You receive him as a sinner. You receive him as a needy, mercy-being sinner. So walk ye in him. No wonder the psalmist said, lead me to a rock that is higher than I in all of the storms of this world. Lead me to a rock. And I want to close by looking at this beautiful word, rest. I love resting. The older I get, the more I enjoy resting. I love resting in the promises of God. I love resting in the character of God. I love the rest that he promises to bring to his people. We rest, don't we, in that eternal covenant. We rest in his being, all of the glorious attributes of God in display so wonderfully. You rest in his being. We rest in his sovereignty. We rest in his sacrifice. We rest in him, the rock. We rest in the fact that he sovereignly rules over absolutely everything. And it's always worked for our good. He declares it good. Good for us spiritually, good for us eternally. We rest in his word of promise. We rest in he who cannot lie, making a promise to us. You know the story of Ruth. I love the pictures in Ruth so much. But you know when she entered into that covenant on the grain floor with Boaz, and she came home with him reaching out his skirt over her and entering into that covenant with her. And this is the advice of the church to her. When she came back with all of the tokens of his love and promise, she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." He won't be in rest until he's finished the thing this day. We rest in his arms. We rest in his power. We rest in his knowledge of us, brothers and sisters. Remember Peter, "Lord, do you love me? Do you love me?" the Lord says. "Do you love me?" What's he say? "Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest." We rest in his knowledge of us, not our ability to know ourselves. We rest in his blood. We rest our souls in the fact that on Calvary's tree, all of my sin was perfectly judged by God Almighty to the full extent of his holy justice. And it's impossible for God to be God and for that sin to be brought up again, for that sin to ever be punished again. It's impossible. God's character, that's what the eternal covenant's about. You ask the old wise, you go back and look at what happened in eternity. Look at the character of God in eternity. It's impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for God to deny his character. So our rest is in who he is and what he did, in the glory of sins forgiven, the glory of righteousness imputed, the glory of righteousness imparted. We're robed with the robe of his very righteousness, the glory of justification, the glory of acceptance. We're accepted in the beloved, the glory of being loved everlasting. I have loved you with everlasting love. God's love's not inactive. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. We rest, as Paul did, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself me. I find no rest in my faith and my activities. My entire rest is in his faithfulness. His faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promise, his faithfulness to his character. He looks upon that bride now as he always did. He has no reason to ever change. He cannot change, brothers and sisters. The Lord God, thy God, is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, Zechariah 3:17. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our God sings, brothers and sisters. He sang at the Last Supper. He sang before he went to Gethsemane. He sang before he took his people to that place where he revealed the wonders and the depths of his love. So to rest is to stop doing. To rest is to gaze upon another. To rest is to have confidence, isn't it? To rest is to be persuaded. I'm persuaded that he's able. He's able. He's able to keep all that we've committed unto him. We rest most particularly in the delightful arms of a person. I love to think of John leaning back on the Lord Jesus' breast at the upper room. Isn't that remarkable? The place of repose for the disciples. We rest in his person. We rest in his promises. We rest in his provision. We rest in his protection. We rest in his power. And we rest in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ rested in these very things himself, brothers and sisters. As he went to contemplate the horrors of being made sin for his bride and the glory that would come. In that upper room prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Always he has power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. When was the work given to him? From in the foundation of the world. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. It began in glory, brothers and sisters. It began in glorious union. It began in the glorious persons of our great and triune God. And then he prays. He prays for us, doesn't he? Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may now know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me from the foundation of the world in that eternal be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that this is the preaching of the gospel, declaring the name of our God, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. I pray the Lord gives you rest for your souls, brothers and sisters. Rest, stand, see, ask, walk, and the best word of all in this short verse of scripture is shall. 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 Amen. Thank you.